Our Father, we have come together at the beginning of a new academic year to adore and praise Thee, to thank Thee for Thy guidance and Thy gifts, to ask humbly Thy forgiveness, to pray for those whom we mention in the silence of our hearts, to listen to what Thou art saying to us at this moment, and to commit our lives anew unto Thee. Enable us, our Father, to keep our minds and our hearts open to Thee and to one another. And as the light of eternity falls upon our passing days, guide us, O God, by Thy good, acceptable, and perfect will, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We welcome you sincerely and heartily to this convocation, which marks the opening of the 19th session of the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We are glad and grateful that Dr. David H.C. Reed is with us and will lecture on Unchanging Mission in a Changing World. Dr. Reed was born and nurtured in Scotland. After years of study in German and French universities, he earned the B.D. degree with distinction at New College, Edinburgh. Subsequently, he was awarded honorary degrees by colleges and universities, including the Doctor of Divinity degree at Yale University in June 1959. He was chaplain to the forces of the British Army from 1939 to 1945, and during that period was a prisoner of war, 5 years. He was chaplain to the University of Edinburgh from 1949 to 1955, and since 1956, he has served with exceptional effectiveness as minister of the Madison Avenue Presbyterian Church of New York City. He has lectured in leading divinity schools and universities throughout the world. One of his many books is published in a series entitled Scholar as Preacher. This title, I think, is a clue to his vocational role and achievement. He is a Christian scholar, and he is one of the most distinguished preachers in the United States. His sermons are characterized by clarity of purpose, excellent workmanship, and theological and ethical substance. He communicates the gospel with a lucid mind and a compassionate heart, and he will speak to us at this time on what happens to the local church. Dr. Reed.
Thank you, Dr. Binkley, for these kind words of introduction. It's a real pleasure for me to be here. I don't get too many opportunities for visiting seminaries these days, although I do have a kind of loose connection with the institution on Morningside Heights known as Union Theological Seminary, New York. I have just spent this summer in Australia and the Far East and was able to go to one or two seminaries there, and what has been exciting me is the discovery that no matter where you go to today, whether it is in New York or in the south of this country or the other end of the world, the same kind of turmoil, the same kind of tumult is going on, and the same kind of questions are being asked. reminds me a little of the friend of mine who complained once to an Anglican friend that there was no prayer in the Book of Common Prayer for theological professors, and was told, yes, there is. There's a prayer for those at sea. Well, with apologies to our professorial friends, I would suggest that this is a period when the church at large is at sea. Hence my general title, The Unchanging Mission in a Changing World. The world, as we know, is changing so enormously quickly that the church is perhaps more at sea than it has been for many centuries. Now, I don't want to bore you by the usual recitation of statistics to show what you know already, that we are in a rapidly changing world. The kind of remark that we are told, a friend of mine, my congregation, knows what he's talking about, that in the next 20 years, the majority of the working population will be producing things that have not yet been invented. Or the other kind of statement that there are more scientists alive than there are dead. I suppose you might say there are more ministers and theologians dead than there are alive. I don't know what you draw from that. But anyway, we are faced with the situation today. Any thinking person of the church appearing at least to be overtaken by such rapid change that it doesn't know where it is, and a great deal of alarm and despondency is being sounded on all sides. Many here will not have been present some 25 years ago when there was a climactic episode in World War II, namely the landing of the Allied forces in Normandy. But if I may tell you a parable from that time, it illustrates a little bit of what I'm going to say. The story is that there was a laundry van going about its business in the south of England in the early days of June 1944. And the driver took a wrong turning off a lane, found himself in a main highway in the middle of the biggest concourse of tanks and guns and landing craft that the world had ever seen. And the story goes that the next thing he knew was he had crossed the channel and found himself in his laundry van in the middle of the battle on the beaches. Now, in a sense, the church is rather like that laundry van, unexpectedly finding itself swept up into the excitement of the action today, but not quite sure what it should be, whether it should continue to fulfill its ancient functions, which are not unlike those of a laundry, or whether it should disguise itself into some modern instrument or tank. So many people have the feeling that the moment for the church is highly dangerous, that we're being given contrary advice, either side of the fence. There are those, and you must have met them, who are so alarmed at the rate of change today, and so alarmed at the rumors that come to them of the kind of changes that even the churches are contemplating, that they want to resist anything that changes the normal pattern of the expression of belief, or the practices of worship, or the pastoral work of the Church of Christ. They say no to every proposal. We have them in all our local churches. You usually find in our Protestant churches that the conservative element consider that the good old religion, of course, has nothing to do with the apostolic days, but refers to that episode of Anglo-Saxon Christianity that culminated about the end of the 19th century. For them, that is the old-time religion, and anything that is different from that has to be resisted. I sometimes want to tell these brethren that, you know, there must have been a time, there must have been, when for the first time somebody, congregation, was asked to sing Jesus, Lover of My Soul, and there would certainly be brethren who came and say, we don't want any of these newfangled hymns. It's very hard for those who are of this kind of conservative temperament to realize that there always is a first time for even the things they now consider most essential, and that therefore they ought to consider the possibility that some of the changes that are creeping into our worship and action in the church today
may be divinely inspired and might even last out for another few centuries. But no, those who have taken fright at change are digging their heels in and unfortunately contributing to a polarization in the churches of the country today, which could be a very serious handicap. Because on the other side, we have our radical friends who want to change everything as quickly as possible, who do not apparently believe that the past experience of the church has now anything to teach us. Parallelling the general situation in the student world, where there has been a kind of rejection of every tradition of the past, the feeling that we are an orphan generation, the feeling that the problems we are confronting are absolutely unique in world history. Now, it may be, of course, that the accelerating rate of change has produced a unique situation. But those who are thus cutting themselves off from the past, I believe, are making a very serious mistake. I sometimes think that if you consider the course of human history rather like a railroad train, and we're in the first coach and the other coaches stretch away back into the dim past, the train has been speeding up enormously in this century, and we've got to the point now where some believe that the coupling between our coach and the whole of the rest of the train has now broken, and we are heading off as fast as we can, God knows where, but that there's nothing, no ballast behind us. Now, I would say to our radical friends, think a little if this is really true. If indeed this is so utterly unique a generation that none of the problems are paralleled in the past, think again if there is nothing within the Christian tradition which can be considered a kind of constant. I think a lot of the confusion arises from people failing to distinguish that which is unique and unchanging in the Christian message and the Christian presence in the world, and the various forms in which that message and that presence has been dressed up. And I believe that this is probably our most important task if we are to avoid the polarization I've been speaking about, to try to think through that distinction. Because when I use the word unchanging mission, I do so with complete seriousness, that there is that within the Christian gospel which by its very nature is unchanging, just as I believe that there is that within the human spirit which is unchanging. We are apt to be dazzled and bamboozled today by the vast amount of surface changes that are taking place. But we sometimes forget that there are constant problems of human relationships and human existence which do not change. The parallel is often drawn between what is called ethical progress and scientific progress, and we are told until we are tired that our ethical progress has not kept pace with the scientific. I suggest there's a confusion of thinking here, because while science, as we know, grows by the discarding of outworn theories and is always moving fast into the future so that, generally speaking, the latest is the truest, this is by no means the case in the ethical development of mankind. That there is no straight line development of newer and higher truth throughout human history in the question of our morals and behavior. I'm not saying here that there is no possibility of a change in ethical outlook, but what I am saying is that the fundamental things, the nature of the human spirit, the question of how we relate to one another, remain exactly the same in each generation, no matter how the externals change. In other words, if we were to colonize the moon, would we imagine that the Sermon on the Mount would become irrelevant? I'm a little tired of the word relevance, because those who are always speaking about change are constantly telling us that the church must be more relevant. Well, in protest, I prepared a sermon the other day called The Irrelevance of Christ. I want to be understood here. I'm not saying that we haven't to do everything in our power to direct the gospel to the real, actual needs of men and women today. But I'm protesting against the idea that our task in a changing world is constantly to adjust our message and our activity to the passing fashion of the day, which to me is the fallacy behind the great deal of so-called radical theology and radical action today. That it seems to be based on the proposition, thou must be relevant at all times, and therefore you hold up your finger to get the prevailing wind, and you go along with it, and you adjust your message to it. It seems to me that the teaching of Jesus himself must have been considered by many of his contemporaries thoroughly irrelevant. A man comes up to him and says, decide this question of the inheritance that's causing trouble between me and my brother. His reply must have seemed completely irrelevant. He refused to deal with that particular question and told the story of the man who was so wrapped up in his own material goods that he forgot his immortal soul. Minister today who doesn't address himself directly to some hot political topic and instead to the question of a man's immortal soul is considered irrelevant. And so I would warn you against the thought that relevance is the entire answer to the question of our changing world. There is obviously a unique and unchanging mission of the church, and I can only briefly indicate what it is. I'm sure you here have it expounded to you during your entire seminary course with much greater understanding and scholarship than I can bring to you. But to put it briefly, from the point of view of a parish minister, I think of the unchanging mission of the church as to do with the unique presence and message of Christ, which is the reconciliation of man to God and man with his brother. I say unique because it seems to me that this is the essential of our Christian faith. That the coming of Jesus Christ was a unique event, that it was a sending from God, a mission from God, God's mission to his human family in this little corner of his universe, and that this was a unique event, and that this same Christ said, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. That to me is the basis of the unchanging mission of the Christian church. That we are to represent, to declare, to live this reconciling Christ. And I cannot believe that this generation, with all its extraordinary achievements, is any less in need of that fundamental reconciliation of man with God and man with his brother than any generation of the past. This, then, is the unchanging mission. We have to speak it. We have to declare the presence of this Christ, what God has done in him, reconciling the world to himself. We have to declare it to our generation in the terms of our generation. And we have to live it as the presence of Christ in the 1960s and 70s, as it was lived by his first followers. Which brings me to the question of the local church. From the beginning, as we know from the book of the Acts and the letters of the apostles, Christianity was represented not just by a preacher, but by the existence of a group of men, women, and children who formed indeed the local church. The New Testament, as you probably have discovered, knows of the one holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, that which exists right across all nations, all languages, and transcends the borders of time itself. And the New Testament knows of the local church, the saints who are in Rome, the church in Corinth. The only thing it doesn't know is the church, as we call it, when we say Presbyterian Church or Baptist Church or Roman Catholic Church. The denominations, as you know, are not represented in the New Testament witness. I'm not saying that we thereby can shut our eyes and live as though they didn't exist. Continually, Christians have tried to do this, and the result has always been they've formed another denomination. Nevertheless, it is our belief and our hope that the Holy Spirit in our generation is opening our eyes to a lot of the follies of our denominationalism and revealing to us not just this emerging world church, whatever it's going to be, but, I would hope, the importance, the reality of the local church. Those who are, as it were, the incarnation of the unique mission in one particular place, set down there. It happened from the very beginning. They didn't just leave it to Peter to do his street corner preaching, or to Paul to go on his ecumenical travels. The important thing was that there should be a group of ordinary people drawn without distinction from every class or type of person, bound together by one thing only, their confession of Jesus Christ, their sense of the presence of his Spirit that bound them together. This local church at the beginning was obviously a place where they strengthened one another in the faith, where they, as it were, recreated the presence of their Lord in the Holy Communion, where they prayed together, where they studied the background of their faith in the Old Testament scriptures, and heard the words of wisdom from the apostles of their own day. But not only that, obviously from the very beginning, this local church was a presence that was recognized by the pagan world. Now we know from our readings of the New Testament that these early communities were no ideal group of practicing Christians without any infiltration of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Just got to read the kind of things that went on in the Corinthian church to know that there would be a first-rate scandal today if the press could find those goings on in any one of our congregations. Nevertheless, with all their faults and sins, these local churches made an impact by their very existence, which is probably greater than that of any preacher. Otherwise, I cannot account for the phenomenal spread of Christianity in those earliest days. We often hear the sarcastic remark made, "See how these Christians love one another." And we forget, perhaps, that that originally was a perfectly genuine tribute of the pagan world when faced with this new phenomenon, a local Christian church. If we were to gallop across church history, we would discover that the ideal during the medieval period of Christendom was that the local church was absolutely identified with the local community. That was the ideal of Christendom, that now the whole world was to be Christian, an entire Christian nation was to come into existence. Therefore, the local church followed the same pattern as the local community. We've lost all that. There's no Christendom anymore. But perhaps we're coming back to something a little closer to the earlier days. For now, what we have is the existence in a paganized community of groups of people who are identified by their loyalty to Jesus Christ and their sense in some way of the fellowship of his Spirit. That is the basis of the local church, the presence of Christ in every corner of the country. This is the ideal that we have now. But you know as well as I do that a great many are saying the local church is finished. The whole organized church is on its way out. It's being said not only by the enemies of Christianity, but being said even more vociferously from within. It's even being said by new converts like Mr. Malcolm Muggeridge, who in his stimulating writings has recently told us of his pilgrimage back to a belief in Jesus Christ, but he is still of the opinion that the church as is presently organized is finished. Strangely enough, his objection to the church is not that it demands that he believe too much, but that he believe too little. One side or another, the attack is coming, and we are told that the local churches, as we know them, are really on their way out. Now, I can sympathize to some extent with this point of view. When I go on vacation, I try, on the whole, to live as a layman. And particularly when I'm traveling about the world, I try to say to myself, now, if I were a layman who was not tremendously identified with the Christian church, what would be my impression of what's going on? And I confess, it's a little bit depressing. I'm reminded again of that little laundry van in the middle of all the implements of modern war, or of these tiny little things called churches you see from your plane when you're circling into New York, in between the huge skyscrapers, little remnants, little museums of religion. That's the way one would be inclined to think. Or one goes to the churches in England or Scotland, perhaps wanders in, and there is a busy, thriving community and a little handful of rather tired people attending the ancient rites. Or one goes to some parts of Europe and has that same feeling. Or you see all the new life that is bustling throughout the Far East, and you wonder just how much does the Church of Jesus Christ count in all this. It's good to get away from our surroundings of ecclesiasticism and look at things from the point of view of the secularized layman of today. And yet I find that the most vociferous criticism of the local churches is not really coming from this secularized layman, but from the people who are in the church, and particularly those who are in the ministry. They feel stifled by it. Everyone who is ordained to the ministry in whatever church today has his moments of feeling that this whole machine is getting him down. And he wants to take all the files and committee reports that come into his office and toss them out of the window. Or he wants to stop in the middle of conducting divine worship and rush down the aisle and seize somebody by the throat and say, do you really mean what you're saying, brother? We all have this time when we feel that the church has become stuffy and rigid and crabbed and impossibly organized, and we want to get rid of it all and start afresh. Trouble is, as with the denominations, all those who are rebelling are inclined to come together, and if they dismantle the present churches of Christ in favor of some underground church, you can be perfectly certain that underground church will be highly organized within a few years. Such is the necessity for there being some kind of organization holding local churches together. Nevertheless, the criticism stands that our churches often seem to be out of touch with what's going on around them, that our churches do not seem to be fully representative of the communities they serve. When I was in Australia, I was asked on a television program, I may say the interviewers in Australia don't handle the clergy with kid gloves, as they are inclined to do here. This man turned to me and he said, just what is going on in your church in New York that is making any kind of impact on your community? Does what happened in your church relate to what's happening in the streets outside or the homes right round you? I said, well, you know, we have been trying to find out what the needs of our community is, that just recently we set up task forces to investigate the question of housing and so on. He said, shouldn't you have done that 50 years ago? And I had to admit that probably we are a bit slow in relating ourselves to what is actually going on in our communities. And this is one of the great weaknesses of our local churches, that they are not reflecting the real needs of people enough. So no wonder people say they haven't got much future. To the average man, a lot of our churches are still concerned chiefly with marginal things. That they are worrying about whether people are smoking and drinking or gambling, but not really worrying about how poor they may be. Or that they don't reflect the nature of the community at all, because you can look at a group coming out of a local church on a Sunday morning and they look entirely different from the group coming away from the baseball game on the afternoon. Why? Are we growing a special kind of animal known as the churchman and the churchwoman? Whereas at the beginning, the Christian church was set there to be the place where Christ drew all kinds of people. Undoubtedly, this is one of the weaknesses of the local church. And there are more, which I needn't elaborate, because we're all fairly familiar with them. We are aware of the grip that organizations, clubs, can get in the structure of a local church. Somebody who has a fondness for these polysyllabic monstrosities that are so common today has called this morphological fundamentalism. And by that is meant, as I understand it, the heresy in our churches whereby the forms of church life, the guilds, the societies, the clubs, the boards, are held to be sacrosanct and must not be changed. Now, I think one thing that has to happen if the local church is to come alive is the breaking down of this churchiness and this morphological fundamentalism. A much greater sense of reality coming into the life of the local church, whereby men and women are really dealing with the questions that concern them, really. I don't know if you've had the impression, as I have, that there is a certain kind of man who is a good member of our church, but when he enters the church premises, whether it's for a service or for a deacon's meeting or for a discussion group, becomes somehow different from the fellow who was talking to his friend in the golf club or chatting to a neighbor over the fence. He seems to think, now I'm in this premise, these premises, I am supposed to think in this way and talk this kind of language. And we have the greatest difficulty in local churches in breaking through this cloud of unreality that settles down on perfectly normal people the moment they think they must behave as, quote, Christians. As if Christians should not be the very people who are being most real, most honest, most sincere when they're talking to one another. And so the life of the local church, which I don't believe is over, will, I think, be restored insofar as we succeed in penetrating this miasma of churchiness, which is throttling so much of the reality of our worship and our church existence. You may say, how can this happen? Well, it happens, I think, as we get more honest with one another, as we are prepared to say, well, look, this organization's been hanging around for a long time, and every year they say, now we must get speakers. And nobody knows what they want to speak about, and they have no plan anymore, no raison d'etre, so why not scrap it? Why not spend an evening together hashing over what we really believe about the Apostles' Creed or what our real responsibility is in some of the social issues around us. If only we can break through to get people to talking the way they talk outside the church and not being shocked by anybody's expression of belief or disbelief or opinion of any kind. And I see signs that this is happening. I have much more hope in the emergence within our churches of informal groups of people who talk over frankly the meaning of their faith and the actions that are going to follow from it than I do from any schismatic movement of clearing out of the churches and trying to form some other way of expression of the local church. I don't believe the local church has had its day because I believe it is part of the unchanging mission of the church. I believe it may change shape in many different ways. I believe it has to be supplemented by the specialized ministries that are proliferating today. But I think it would be a sad time if the Christians of this nation or any other decided to dismantle this incredible network of buildings and institutions that our forefathers have spread across the face of the land. With all its weaknesses, the local church still remains the incarnation of the gospel, and I don't see on the horizon anything that will replace it. I can't imagine, for instance, that if you were to offer a new political party, or an old one like the communists, premises and full-time paid employees in every district and the entire country, that they will say, no, 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 we don't want anything to do with that. That's out of date, that is irrelevant. I think they would seize the opportunity. And we have this God-given opportunity in these places where we can gather people together and where there is the opportunity of proclaiming the gospel, living the gospel, making the impact of the gospel. And God forgive us, we make inferior use of our opportunities. Is there any real rival for the local church when it comes to the nurturing of a Christian congregation and the spreading of the gospel? Now, I speak as one who did, on at least two occasions, move away from the parish ministry, once to be an army chaplain and once to be a university chaplain. And I want to say to you who are contemplating the field of service that you will have, don't be in a hurry to dismiss the claim of the local church. I know the appeal of the specialized ministry. There's almost a sense of relief when you get away from some of the burdens, you know, that are placed upon the ordinary parish ministry. The real slogging that has to go on, and all the manifold little pinpricks that are involved in dealing with human beings, not to mention the huge organization that descends upon you with its committees. But having been through these, I would say this, that the specialized ministry, whether it's in radio or hospitals or factories or army or whatever, can never be more than a supplement to the life of the local church. In the first place, very crudely, it's the contributions of the local churches in the most place that are keeping these things going. But much more important, it's only in the local church that the ministry is, as it were, total, where you are dealing with births, marriages, deaths, people of all descriptions. It's easier to minister to a select group of people. Much easier to concentrate. Say, I will talk to students. I love talking to students. But it's easier, really. Because in the local church, you have the challenge of ministering in the gospel to an entire range of human life. And I don't think there's anything that is a greater challenge. I often feel that in the books that criticize the life of the church today, there's a great lack in what is said about the pastoral ministry of the church. We're told about the failure of the preaching. Okay. We're told about the irrelevance of our worship. Okay. But what is ignored is the day-by-day pastoral ministry that's being done by ministers and by laymen faithfully right across the country with people in the deepest need. It's an unchanging mission, and it's one that, in my book, can only be ultimately performed within the framework of the local church. Now, there were several other things that I had in mind to say on this point, but I think I have been speaking here long enough. Let me just come to a conclusion in this way, that for the future, if the local church is to come to life, it's got, as I said, to be more real. I don't say relevant, because I have my hesitations, as you know, about that word. More real in its worship. We sing a lot of things and pray a lot of things that are totally unreal. More real in its community life. Not bogged down by traditions. More real in its service relating to what goes on out in the world outside. It's got to be a local church that is aware of what is happening in the world and is ready under the guidance of God to make changes, even radical changes in its own life. And then finally, it seems to me important that this local church that God has given us should continue to maintain a healthy balance, if it does have a healthy balance, between the conception of the flock that is being nurtured and the mission to which it is summoned. Those of you who are going to be called to serve a local parish will soon discover that perhaps the majority of your congregation expect you exclusively to be the pastor of the flock. But there will be some who have the vision of you as their leader in mission. Remember that both are true. If a minister behaves simply as a pastor of the flock, he will often find himself conducting a Baptist club or a Presbyterian club, the paid servant, a group of people who like to get together because they like the way things have been, they want to keep it that way, and be at their mercy and their beck and call for everything they think they need. On the other hand, if you, as some young friends of mine have as their program, think of the church simply as a mission, and of your function simply as the leader thereof, you will be neglecting the flock. I asked a seminarian in New York not long ago if he had any desire to serve in a local church. And he said, for one reason only. I said, what's that? He said, in order to use it as a basis for changing the social structures of the neighborhood. Well, it may be that the church sometimes should be the basis for changing the social structures of the neighborhood. But I'm sorry for the congregation who is being led by one who has no other concept of his function and has no sensitivity to the needs of a flock that needs to be nourished in word and sacrament. So I would say that in the changing world, the unchanging mission of the church is to nourish the Christian flock and to move out to serve the world, specifically in the area where we are set. We are not going forward to a period of what our Roman Catholic friends call triumphalism, They have turned their back on that word, and so should we, because there's been a Protestant triumphalism in the past. We are not looking forward to a set of local churches that will be so famous, so powerful, so relevant, that to them is the kingdom and the power and the glory. No, thine, O God, is the kingdom, the power and the glory. And what we have to do is to hear the word of the Lord. Fear not, little flock. The local churches may decline in number, not necessarily, but let us hope and pray that the little flock will be those of sincere, believing Christians, and they need have no fear.
Let us pray. Enable us, our Father, to take seriously the insights and the convictions expressed here today. Be with us as light to guide us and as power to sustain us, as we use the energy and the intelligence which thou hast given us in the mission to which thou hast called us, in the Spirit of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.